Good morning. How much of our lives is spent living with disappointment and discouragement and even sometimes despair? We're disappointed in our jobs. We're disappointed with our parents. We're disappointed with our children. Some of us are disappointed in our marriages. And why is that? Well, among other things, it is that the object of our disappointment is not meeting our expectations, be it a job, a parent, a child, or a spouse. And let's be honest, we're invariably disappointed with God, aren't we? God isn't doing what I expect him to do in my life or in the lives of others, and that sometimes it leads to despair. It's important for us to realize just how realistic the Bible is about these sorts of issues. And the passage before us addresses precisely this and more. So if you're able, could you stand with me as we read the Word of God? Beginning in verse 2 of chapter 11. Now when John heard in prison, John the Baptist, heard in prison about the deeds of the Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, "Are you the one to come, or shall we look for another?" And Jesus answered them, "Go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight and the lame walk. The lepers are cleansed and the deaf hear. And the dead are raised and the poor have the good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me." As they went away, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. "What did you go out in the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who wear soft clothing are in king's houses. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes. I tell you, and more than a prophet, this is he whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way before you.' Truly, I say to you, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. Yet, the one who is least in the kingdom is greater than he. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you're willing to accept it, he is the Elijah that is to come. He who has ears, let him hear. But to what shall I compare this generation? It's like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to their playmates. 'We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not mourn.' For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say, 'He has a demon.' The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, 'Look, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.' Yet wisdom is justified by her deeds." Please be seated. How many of you woke up this morning and looked in the mirror and said, "Look at me, I'm greater than John the Baptist," or "I'm greater than King David"? Why not? Did you not notice verse 11? John the Baptist is said to be greater than all who came before him, and the least of the kingdom is greater than John the Baptist. So, are you least in the kingdom? Well, then you are greater than John the Baptist. And John the Baptist is greater than King David, greater than Isaiah, and you are greater than John the Baptist. Now, clearly that needs some unpacking. Because nobody would accuse Chris D'Souza of being greater militarily than David, or a greater prophet than Isaiah. So how are we to understand this? Notice verse 11. It is preceded by the phrase, "Truly I say to you." Clearly something important is going on here. But in order to make sense of verse 11, we need to work through the passage starting in verse 2. In so doing, we find first a portrait of a doubting and discouraged Baptist. And I am not speaking denominationally. Then the portrait of a championed and defended Baptist, and finally, the portrait of a surpassed Baptist. Begin then with a portrait of a doubting and discouraged Baptist in verses 2 and 3. When John heard in prison what the Christ was doing, it is a title. He sent his disciples. The generalizing expression, what the Christ is doing, is comprehensive enough to include both his preaching in Matthew 5, 6, and 7, his miracles and works in Matthew 8 and 9, and doubtless even Jesus' training of his disciples in Matthew 10. So John is hearing what Jesus is doing, and he's not quite certain that his initial bold promulgation that Jesus was the Messiah was accurate. We should not duck the obvious. We should not think, oh, John the Baptist didn't have any doubts at all. This is merely a pedagogical device by which he's training his disciples who have the doubts. But John doesn't have any doubts. It simply makes no sense of the passage at hand. But why is he in such a low state? Surely it is not because he is locked up in Machaerus. I mean, Machaerus was one of Herod's palaces, and it had a dungeon below, and it wasn't very pleasant, but there were many heroes of the faith who experienced worse. He wasn't whipped every day for crying out loud, and he had the freedom to have his disciples come and see him. So why is John so discouraged? Why did he succumb to such a black mood? Well, if you compare what Matthew's gospel says about the Baptist, it becomes clear pretty quickly. Go back to what John the Baptist preached and reported in Matthew 3. His was a message of impending doom and judgment. You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance. And do not think to say to yourself, we have Abraham as our father. For I say to you, God is able to raise children from Abraham, from these stones. And even now, the axe is laid at the root of the tree. Therefore, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Here then is a message of impending doom, judgment. And even John's message of blessing was shaped by the message of impending judgment. I indeed baptize you with water, verse 11. With water unto repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I am, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with fire and the Holy Spirit, with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out its threshing floor, and he will gather his wheat into his barn, and he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Then, along comes Jesus, the one that John's pointing, and what does he do? Well, he preaches great sermons, draws large crowds, heals the sick, casts out demons, proves very interesting, trains disciples, but he doesn't even pronounce as much judgment as the Baptist did himself. And it was precisely because the Baptist pronounced such judgment that he wound up in prison, didn't he? And here's Jesus with all this power and seemingly not doing anything to clear out his threshing floor. Jesus is turning out not quite to be the Messiah John had hoped for and announced. See, when we think of the word Christ, we think of it in the post-Pentecost way. But think about it. When much of the Gospels is spent with Jesus unpacking what it means to be the Christ. You remember Peter's confession? Peter confessed Jesus, and Jesus asked, who do people say that I am? Peter said, you are the Christ, and Jesus pronounces the blessing on Peter. And then Jesus proceeds to tell Peter and the disciples, well, the Christ is going to suffer and die. Remember what Peter did? He said, he takes Jesus aside and says, far be it, Lord, God forbid. Messiahs don't die. They're victorious. And throughout Jesus' ministry, he was constantly telling them that he's going to go to the cross and die. And on the third day, he will rise again. Remember that? Repeatedly, he did that. And what do we find after Jesus is dead? You don't see the disciples in the upper room saying, I can't wait until Sunday. What are they doing? Cowering. Why? They had no categories for a crucified Messiah, and they had no categories for a resurrected Messiah. The entire gospel speaks to that. All of the gospels speak to that. They didn't have categories. So why should we think that John the Baptist had any other notions? They had no categories for a Messiah who was going to be crushed, who was going to be slaughtered, who was going to be butchered. Oh, but you may say, ah, yes, but didn't John the Baptist say the words, "Behold the Lamb of God," right? He said that at the beginning of Jesus' ministry. Well, didn't it prove that he understood that Jesus was going to be the Passover lamb? Not necessarily. You see, in the first century, there was a lot of literature, apocalyptic literature, in fact, that actually talked about there was going to be a warrior lamb that was going to come about. And even the word "take away" is not the common word that is used in sacrifice. It is a word that means remove, as in clear the threshing floor. And you may say, well, but didn't John say that? Well, the gospel writers, particularly John, is common. It's not uncommon for, in the Gospels, especially in John, for the speakers to say better than they knew. Remember Caiaphas in John chapter 10? Caiaphas said, "It is better for one man to die for the nation than the nation perish." And John Riley comments, he didn't know what he was saying, but in so doing, he prophesied that one man was going to die for the nation, but not in the way that Caiaphas imagined. So here too, John is saying something, which is true, but did he really understand what he was saying? You see, they didn't have categories for a crucified Messiah, did they? No, Messiahs don't die, they win. So Jesus is not turning out to be the kind of Messiah John expected, and this precipitated his despair and discouragement. So it was with Elijah. Remember that? We have this massive confrontation at Mount Carmel after 3 years of drought, calling down fire from heaven. "Choose this day whom you will serve. If it's Baal, go with Baal. If it's Yahweh, choose Yahweh. But get off the fence." And the fire falls. And what happens next? Well, nothing. Except that he got chased out of the country. Depressed. George Whitefield was one of the greatest preachers in the 18th century. He crossed the Atlantic multiple times. And he got married late in life. And he had a son. And then eventually he got word that his son was gravely ill. And he sought the Lord and prayed and in incredible intercessory prayer. And he thought he had this quiet assurance that God was going to heal his son. And guess what? God didn't. His son died. It plunged George into 6 months of depression. Why? Well, because he read the scriptures and he understood something which wasn't necessarily the case. It is important for us, as we read the scriptures, to scour it and get a fuller idea of what it is God's doing in this world and not be snookered into thinking that we know what God is going to do. Because God is in the habit of surprising us. So here, we have a portrait of a doubting and discouraged Baptist. Then we have a portrait of a defended and championed Baptist. Notice verses 4 through 6. Jesus responds to the Baptist, or his disciples, and then to the crowds about the Baptist. Jesus answered and said to them, i.e. John's disciples, "Go and tell John the things you hear. The blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who is not offended because of me." What Jesus says about his ministry is, in fact, cast in terms of biblical passages, two in particular. Certainly, they would have been familiar to John because John was known to quote Isaiah. In fact, at the beginning of his ministry, he quoted Isaiah 40, verse 1 and following, "I am the voice calling in the wilderness." John knew Isaiah. He probably memorized the entire Old Testament, what we call the Old Testament. And he certainly knew Isaiah. And so these are actually cast from two passages in Isaiah. Isaiah 35, verses 5 and 6. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be stopped, and the lame shall leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb shall sing. For the water shall burst forth in the wilderness, and streams in the desert. And then Isaiah 61. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings for the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound. So all of these things which John has heard reports are in fact fulfillment of these passages from Isaiah. But both John and Jesus would have known that Jesus left out crucial bits from both these passages. For before the verses we just read from Isaiah 35, we read these words. Say to those who are fearful hearted, be strong and do not fear. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with recompense of God. He will come and save you. Jesus doesn't quote that bit. And in Isaiah 61, verse 2, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the vengeance and the day of vengeance of our God. Jesus doesn't quote that bit. So what is he doing? Is he doing like we do, just pick things here and there in order to make our point? Is that what Jesus is doing? No. Because if we read the rest of Matthew's gospel, we know where this gospel is going, don't we? Yes, the kingdom is the gospel begins with he will come to save his people from his sin. And even in the previous chapter, you know, Jesus is sending out his disciples on this trainee mission. And then in chapter 24, he's teaching that the Son of Man is going to come in vengeance, in judgment, if you will. And even during his trials, what does he say? And you will see the Son of Man, this is to the high priest, you will see the Son of Man coming in his glory. Of course, what Jesus is saying to John is this. The day of the promised messianic blessing has dawned in me. Look at all I'm doing. But the judgments are not yet. Just hang on. Just hang on. And then he gives John and his disciples a gentle warning. Did you see that? And blessed is he who is not offended because of me. In other words, he's saying, hang in there, cousin. You can see that the blessings are here. Walk in faith. The judgments are coming too. Just wait. Blessed is the one who does not find him and his ministry an obstacle to believe and therefore reject him. Faith is still required to read the evidence against the background of Scripture. Then, almost as if Jesus wants to defend John further, as John's disciples are walking away, he turns to the crowd who are apparently listening. Now you can imagine this, right? There's a crowd listening, his disciples come, and what's going on? They hear these words, go and tell John, and blessed is the one who does not waver because of me. What do you think the crowd is going to be doing in the background? They're going to be twittering. Ah, John, look at this dude. You know, he did such wonderful things, and now he's wavering. He just can't hold it together, that man. You can see that from this passage, can't you? He turns to the crowd, and says to the multitude concerning John, what did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? Did you go out to see in the desert to see a person who was swayed and knocked about by every passing fancy, every fad that comes along? No. He was not that sort of man. So now that you see him waffle a bit, don't you dare think that he's some sort of reed shaking in the wind and pass his time. This is not what you went out to see, and that's not what you and that's not what you saw either. In other words, Jesus is defending John, and he continues with a second set of rhetorical questions. You can feel the temperature of the crowd rising. One of the problems with us reading the scripture is that we don't understand the drama behind it. We don't feel the tension. And here's the tension rising. So what did you go out to see? A man clothed in soft garments, and now the knife comes out. No. Indeed, those who wear soft clothing are in king's houses. Who's he talking about there? Well, he's talking about Herod. And unlike Herod, John wore garments from camel's hair, which was anything but soft. And the irony was at this very moment that Jesus was speaking, John was in Herod the king's house. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I say to you, and more than a prophet. Now the whole argument shifts. Well, how is he more than a prophet? So for a while, Jesus was defending John. The argument subtly changes so that Jesus is insisting that John is eclipsed. But first he says this, "For this is he whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you.'" So what does that mean? Well, these words, of course, are drawn from Malachi 3, with reference also to Malachi 4. In Malachi 3, we read, quoting Yahweh, the Lord God says, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come into his temple, even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he's coming, says the Lord of hosts." Now, if I understand the passage aright, there are two messengers here. "Behold, I send my messenger before you. I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me." That's the first messenger. "Then the Lord you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant." That's the second messenger. That messenger is the messenger of the covenant. And this is further unpacked in Malachi 4. "Behold, I will send you Elijah, the prophet, before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. He will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to the fathers." And incidentally, when the angel comes to announce John's birth to his father, these exact words are quoted. So there's a continuity there. And then he says this, "Lest I come and strike the earth with a curse." Those are the last words of the Old Testament, by the way, as we have in our Bible. So Jesus is saying that John the Baptist is a prophet in the sense that he speaks the word of God. It was commonly expected in Judaism of the day that the great period of the Old Testament prophetism has passed, and before the great day of prophetism had passed, another great prophet would arise, but he would not arise until the time of the Messiah. Oh, Josephus could speak of prophets of his day, but clearly what he meant were charismatic figures who wandered around the countryside. But now Jesus says that a great prophet has arisen, that great prophet. In fact, he is more than a prophet. So how can you be more than a prophet? Well, Jesus answers us. He is someone about whom prophecy is written. He is not only the subject of prophecy, i.e., he utters prophecy. He is also the object of prophecy. He is whom prophecy was written. That's why he was more than a prophet. And the way he fulfills this prophecy, what gives him his greatness, is that his function, that he has the privilege to announce the coming of the Messiah. He is the one who goes before the Lord to prepare the way and who comes in Jesus Christ himself. He is the one that is given the privilege of saying, "There he is." And he says this, "Assuredly, I say to you, among those born of women, there's not arisen another greater than John the Baptist." In other words, in the flow of the argument, the reason why John is so great is because he was the one to whom it was given the inestimable privilege of announcing Jesus. Yes, there is a way, there's a sense in which Isaiah announced Jesus, and Jeremiah announced Jesus, and David announced Jesus, and Ezekiel announced Jesus, but none of them announced Jesus in the way John did, by saying, "There he is." He is the one that fulfilled the Malachi prophecy and prepares the way for the great expected coming of the Messiah. And in that sense, and in consequence of that, John the Baptist is greater than Abraham. He's greater than Moses. He's greater than David. He's greater than Isaiah. And now, as soon as Jesus says this, he is eclipsing John the Baptist. Now, suppose I didn't know you, and I was asked to come and preach here. And Mike Smith were to introduce me, suppose, in that case. And then I get in the pulpit, and I say, gentlemen, ladies and gentlemen, I want to say this profoundly. Mike Smith is the greatest man who lives on earth. And the reason he is great, so great, is that he introduced me. What would you say? It's so ludicrous. You would say that that somebody who says this is either a fraud, he's a megalomaniac, or he's God. But that's precisely what Jesus is saying, isn't he? He says, John was the greatest man born of woman and the greatest prophet in the Old Testament, even the greatest person in the Old Testament, because in fulfillment of prophecy, he introduced me. Assuredly, I say to you, among those born of women, there is not arisen one greater than John the Baptist. Of course, that reminds us of another writing from John the Evangelist in chapter 10. Now, John has died already, and many came and said to him, John performed no sign, but all of the things that John spoke about this man were true. They were true. So now we find a despairing Baptist and a defended Baptist. Now he has surpassed. Well, in one sense, as John bears witness to Jesus, now Jesus bears witness to John the Baptist. We've talked about it. But the two are certainly not equivalent. It is not like as if Jesus said, remember John said, he must increase, I must decrease. It's not as if Jesus comes along and said, well, you know, John was a great guy. I'm just kind of following him. I'm really not that great. He's better. No, he doesn't say that. Jesus bears witness to John the Baptist in such a way that everything turns on who he is. Jesus' entire evaluation of John's significance turns on who Jesus is. And like I said, the kind of person who says this is either a fraud, a megalomaniac, or a person who says he's Napoleon, or you take off your sandals and you worship him. And then Jesus says the most astonishing thing, if you thought that was great. Who is greater than John? Yes, the Baptist is truly, well and truly surpassed. He was surpassed by Jesus, of course. And now he's going to be surpassed by everyone in the kingdom. Everyone. It must be the case. It must be the case that whatever criteria is used for greatness. Do you remember when the angel announced to Zacharias about his son, remember what the angel said? He will be great in the eye of the Lord, right? In the sight of the Lord. But then the angel also says something similar to Mary about Jesus. You know what the angel said? He will be great. No qualifier. None. None. How can he be great in the sight of the Lord when he is the Lord? And so this entire axis is being introduced here. It must be the case that whatever criteria is used for greatness in the first part of the verse must also be used in the second part of the verse. Otherwise, the verse makes no sense. If John is greater than all those who came before him because he was more intelligent, and those who came after him are greater than John because they're more beautiful, then the two clearly clash, and the entire structure of the verse makes sense. The verse becomes incoherent. Thus, those who are least in the kingdom must be greater than John in exactly the same axis as John was greater than all who came before him. And then the passage makes sense. For you see, the least in the kingdom is greater than John precisely in this respect. As John, and listen to me, as John pointed to Jesus with greater clarity and greater straightforwardness than all who came before him, so the least in the kingdom are greater than John because they point to Jesus with greater clarity and straightforwardness than even John himself. John was a forerunner of Jesus, not only in his birth and his ministry, but also his death. In Acts chapter 4, we have a record of that because Herod was complicit in both John's death and Jesus' death. John preceded his ministry, started his ministry about 6 months after, 6 months before Jesus, and he died about a year before Jesus, give or take. And guess what? Herod was involved in both. But John never did see Jesus go to the cross. He never did see Jesus rise from the dead. He never did see Pentecost. He never saw the dawning of the age. But the least in the kingdom, if you've been a Christian for no more than 3 weeks, you know that Jesus died on the cross for you. And he rose again for your justification. John never did get it all put together that the conquering king was also the suffering servant. John never got it together that the eschatological age would bring in the new heavens and the new earth was in fact dawning in a preliminary way, and it would be characterized by a down payment, the Holy Spirit given to you and I. But guess what? The least in the kingdom, if you've been a Christian for 3 weeks, you get that. Or you should. The least in the kingdom points, I mean, that's just part of basic Christian catechism. But the least in the kingdom points out Jesus clearly and more straightforwardly than John the Baptist did. And the following verses actually flesh it out. What it turns, of course, is the progress of redemption. It turns on how Scripture was unfolding before their eyes. And so we read these verses in verse 12. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force. Now, if you've studied much about the Bible, you'll know that this is one of the harder verses in the New Testament. It's been translated. I've got a bunch of commentaries, and all of them, there's, if I've got six commentaries, there are seven interpretations of this particular verse. So, I won't take you through all of the arguments, but I will give you my best estimate of what's going on. The first part, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, is sometimes translated, the kingdom of heaven has been forcefully advancing. Well, which one is it? Well, let's tackle the second part first, and then we can unpack the first part. Well, the second part is actually more clear, and it talks about violent men, or sometimes translated forceful men. And throughout Scripture, that phrase, and even in Greek literature, those particular phrases have to do with violence and rape and pillaging and evil. It's never, those particular phrases are never used in a good sense. And so what's being told here? Well, you know what? The kingdom of heaven has been subject to violence, right? Suffers violence. Well, of course, where's John the Baptist? I mean, he's in prison after all. Why? Well, because he was speaking the word of God. And he was subjugated, and just a few chapters later, just three more chapters, guess what's happened to John? He's beheaded. And just another 10 chapters, guess what's happened to Jesus? Oh no, forceful men have been trying to rape, to exploit it, to domesticate it. And isn't that typical in all the Gospels? Even the disciples get in on the bandwagon. Remember James and John say? Well, when you get in your kingdom, I'd like to be on your left, and my brother would like to be on your right. What are they doing? Or after the feeding of the 5,000, some want to come and make him king by force. Why? Because he's filling their bellies. They want to domesticate it. Let's force the kingdom. But do they want to come to terms with who Jesus is? All the Gospels testify that from the beginning, people have tried to rape, spiritually speaking, and pillage this dawning kingdom. And the law and the prophets testified. They look forward to these things. And John was subject to it as well, because he lived under the old economy. And then he says this, and if you're willing to receive it, he is the Elijah who is to come. He who has ears, let him hear. So he's telling us that the proper clue to understanding Malachi is John the Baptist is the Elijah to come. End of story. From the words of Jesus. You want to know who that Elijah is? John the Baptist. In fact, he says it again after the transfiguration. And even in the final contrast in verses 16 through 19 are along those lines, are they not? But to what do I liken this generation? It's like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to their companions saying, we played the flute for you and you did not dance. We mourned for you and you did not lament. Jesus is likening his listeners, his hearers, to a bunch of children saying, let's play wedding. You be the bride. You be the groom. Let's pick out a minister. Let's have some guests. Let's pick out somebody to play the flute. Play some happy music. Let's have a party. And the other group of children say, boring. Boring. Oh, all right. Let's play funerals. You be the corpse. You dig a hole. And you sing a dirge. Boring. We don't like that either. And so Jesus concludes. For John came, neither eating nor drinking, and he said, and they say, he is a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, look, a glutton and a wine bibber, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. But wisdom is justified by her children. That is to say, wisdom here is not some personification. That is a great mistake. Wisdom here is to be understood exactly like it was in the Old Testament, how to live your life before God. What is meant is this. In both John the Baptist's case and in Jesus' case, the way they lived their lives out was vindicated by God. In both cases, they were living their lives appropriately. One called the nation to repentance and reminded them of God's judgment. The other introduced the kingdom and to God's dawning plan in the progress of redemption. And in both cases, wisdom was vindicated, and in both cases, the people would not play. In one case, they found he was too ascetic, and in the other case, that he was found too libertine, and they always found a reason for rejecting the messengers whom God had sent. What Matthew has presented for us thus is, and what Jesus has given us, is a salvation explanation, a redemptive explanation of where John fits in the scheme of things. But the entailment of it all is that the very least in the kingdom is greater than John on this axis alone, namely that the least of the kingdom, you and I, bears witness to Christ more clearly than John did. Now, there are some practical and immediate implications to this truth. The deepest Christian criteria for self-assessment, individually or corporately, are not the criteria of the world. How are you going to assess the Baptist? By the length of his ministry? He was a failure. If he had been a little bit more diplomatic, he wouldn't have gotten bumped off. by his international stature? He was a minor preacher in the Jordan Valley. By his miracles? Guess what? He didn't do any. Yet, he's greater than King David because to him was given the inestimable privilege of introducing Jesus, to pointing out Jesus and saying, there he is. So how will you assess Christians? By their wealth? By their intellectual heritage? By the color of their skin? By the power they exercise? By how long they live? Whether they're introverts or extroverts? By their popularity? Their youth? Their beauty? Their age? You see, what this passage is saying is that we simply cannot accept the criteria of the world in our self-identity. You see, we are too busy wondering how people are looking at us instead of wondering how Christ is looking at us. And Christ sees that the very least in the kingdom is greater than John the Baptist and King David because to us it has been given the inestimable privilege, the wonderful privilege of talking to people clearly about who Jesus is. And if we really believe that with all our hearts, wouldn't it sort out all of our identity crises? And that brings us to our second point. The Christian criteria for self-assessment are radically Christ-centered and focused on what's going to happen in this world. That is to say, they're heavily bound up with what we do about Jesus, and they're part and parcel of the fact that Peter, as Peter puts it, we have the wonderful privilege of to live at a time when the Messiah has come. All that looked before him, look forward to the time, and these blessings are on us. No one else. We live this side of Pentecost. They didn't have it put together. The disciples didn't, did they? Now, have there not been times in your Christian walk where you've been walking, reading through Genesis, and you thought, it must have been easier to have faith in Abraham's day? I mean, God talked to you now and then. It must have been easier in David's day. Well, you put up your arm and touch the ark, and bam, you are dead. At least you know God is there, don't you? See, this is simply not the biblical way of looking at it. Peter tells us, as I quoted earlier in his first epistle, all those people looked forward to what is coming, and now what was coming has come on us. This here is a question of extraordinary privilege. We can talk about the Messiah this side of Calvary than all the saints who came before. We can gossip the gospel and announce the good news more clearly than Isaiah, more clearly than David, more clearly than Moses, more clearly than Abraham. You pick your biggie of the Old Testament, and we are greater than them. And for one reason only, that we can point somebody to Jesus, say, there he is. And finally, this means that our Christian criteria for self-assessment are radically tied to the proclamation and witness of the gospel. It's not that we do it, that we can do it, but that we do it. It's important to observe that this text does not even have a hint that you rank people by how fruitful they are as evangelists. There's not even a whiff of that. This is not a ranking within the kingdom. Rather, this is an eschatological, a salvation ranking, and in seeing who has the greater privilege of declaring with boldness who Jesus is across the history of redemption. And across that axis, brothers and sisters, we win. Not because of anything we have done, but because of the time in which we live. That is where God has placed us. That is our task. And that means that we must see our task, our calling as Christians, as being bound up with the proclamation of the gospel. So if we get swamped at our work, in our ministry, and never share the gospel with anyone except in some oblique fashion, the very thing that makes us great about this act along this axis we abandon, and the church withers and dies in introspection, and we quietly disown the Lord. Assuredly, I say to you, among those born of women, there has not arisen one greater than John the Baptist, but he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. See, in the midst of our despair and our suffering, we must have this in the forefront of our minds, that we live and breathe and minister in the shadow of the Messiah who lived and died for us. And we have the amazing privilege, even in the midst of our suffering, to point ourselves and others to this Jesus who suffered and died for mankind and lives to intercede for us at the right hand of the Father. And one day we will see him face to face. John didn't get it, but we do, even the least of the kingdom. May this work out in our lives and ministry. Let's pray. Lord God, what a privilege we have of pointing people to Jesus with more clarity and more straightforwardness than even John, the greatest man in the Old Testament. What a privilege it is for us to be living the side of the cross, that we serve not only a suffering Messiah, but one who is reigning on high. And we pray, Lord God, that you would allow us to have that privilege of pointing people to Jesus, pointing ourselves to Jesus during our times of despair in ways that would glorify your name. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.